Reading this morning is from Acts 16, 25 through 34. Hear the word of God. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God.
Today we're going to talk about the church at Philippi, because that's what happened in Acts chapter 16. I love this chapter, by the way. I always love this story about Paul and Silas in prison, and they're in stocks, and they're singing songs. When I was a kid, I can still remember being in Sunday school and seeing the flannel graph. In fact, I thought we probably should get a flannel graph board up here this morning and could put, because then when the earthquakes, you know, you can shake the flannel graph a little bit. And it's a great story, and it has unexpected twists and turns in it. You know, you don't expect the jailer to want to kill himself, and then you don't expect Paul to walk. You know, Paul stays in jail even though he's able now to go free, and there's all kinds of twists and turns in the story, and it's a great story about how the church at Philippi began. But it's only one story of a series of stories that takes place in Acts chapter 16 that describe the beginning of the church. And so we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look at how this little church at Philippi began in its infancy by Paul and Silas going there and preaching the gospel. And I'm going to use four words to describe how this church began, or four events. And they're all going to begin with C, so you can make an easy outline out of that. And here's the first one. The church in Philippi began with a call. Now, that's in the beginning of the chapter. You have to turn back to the beginning from verses 7 to 10, for example. It says, "And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." Now, the "they" is Paul and Silas. "So passing by Mysia, they also went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, what's going on in the early part of Acts chapter 16 is Paul's on his second missionary journey, and he's traveling through a particular area, and he has a desire where he wants to go. For he wants to go to Phrygia and Galatia, but it says in verse 6 that he was forbidden to go there, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. In other words, he wants to go farther north up into Asia, but it doesn't tell us why, but it says twice in this section, in verse 6, that he was forbidden to go there, and in verse 7, that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go. And sometimes the Spirit of God works in our lives and works in our world in that way. Sometimes a closed door is really an open door for God. It is, you know, sometimes it's a new opportunity when God closes the door, and that's what's happening to the disciples. They have an idea about where they want to go, but the Spirit of God in some way prevents them. And then on top of that, there is a vision that comes to Paul. In the middle of the night, while he's at Troas, a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, "Come over to help us." And then Paul knows, I know why the Spirit prohibited us. I know where we're going to go next. We're going to Macedonia. So that's where they begin to go. Now we learn that one of the key cities in Macedonia is Philippi. So that's the first place they go when they go to Macedonia from Troas. What does this tell us, by the way, the Spirit calls us? It tells us a couple of things here. It tells us that the Holy Spirit is building the church, not the disciples. It's the Holy Spirit that is guiding and preparing people's hearts to receive the gospel. And it's the Holy Spirit that is guiding and directing Paul and Silas and the other people who are with him to start the church. The church belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to the disciples. So Jesus is directing where his disciples should go. And that means that the role of the disciples are simply to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. It's not to follow their own plans. You know, they could have said, well, look, we plan to go to Asia, and it doesn't matter what, we're going to go to Asia. They don't say that. They say, we're going to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit. And when he shuts a door, it must mean we should go somewhere else. Now, some of us have experienced this in their life. I mean, one of the reasons that I'm a pastor today is because my old job that I used to have kind of went away. I kind of got fired. I sort of got laid off. And that was not a fun thing to lose a job, but I lost a job. But it was in the process of that closed door that I began to explore other things, and God began to direct us in other directions. And that's the way God often works. And so the disciples are building Christ's church. They're not building their church. And that God sometimes uses misdirection in order to get us on the path and the direction that he wants us to go. So how does the church in Philippi begin? It begins with a call. Here's the second way, the second thing that happens. It begins with a conversation. If you look at verse 13, let me read these verses here, starting with 13. And on the Sabbath day, they're in Philippi now, by the way. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay," and she prevailed upon us. Now, typically, when Paul went to preach the gospel in a city, a new city, he looked for people who were, like-minded people, people that sort of thought like him and understood things the way he understood the world. And so typically, Paul would go to a synagogue, for example, when he went to a new city, and he would begin to preach the gospel in the synagogue. The synagogue service had a time where travelers could stand up and sort of say something they'd learned, or they could report on news that was going on from other towns and other cities. So it would be during that time that Paul would stand up and he would proclaim the gospel to the Jewish believers who were there at synagogue. Now, Jewish believers, they were believers in Yahweh. You know, they were believers in the God of the Old Testament. But they didn't yet often know about Jesus. So Paul would explain the gospel to them in the synagogue, and that would go on sometimes for a couple of weeks, and then they would cause some division because some people would believe Paul, other people wouldn't, and would kick him out, and then eventually he would have to start a new church somewhere else and start with a whole new group. But the point was that Paul goes to a place where there are God-fearing people, and he begins to preach to them first. Now, it doesn't say that he went to the synagogue Philippi. Maybe they didn't have a synagogue, or maybe the gathering of Jews simply took place by the river. But he supposes there is a place of prayer. He comes upon a woman's prayer meeting, and he shares the gospel with the women who are there. And one of them, by the name of Lydia, believes. And Lydia believes and is baptized, and not only is Lydia baptized, but her whole household is baptized. By the way, in Acts chapter 16, there are two household baptisms in the same chapter. The jailer believes and his whole house is baptized. Lydia believes, her whole house is baptized. And as a result, Lydia becomes, in essence, the first convert. Well, she's considered to be the first convert to Christianity in Europe, because Philippi is technically part of Europe. And as a result, so some people like to call her, even though there were probably other converts that we don't know about that took place, she's the first one in the book of Acts from Europe. Now, here's the thing. How does Paul communicate the gospel to this lady's prayer meeting that he comes upon? He doesn't necessarily preach a sermon. In fact, it says that he sat down, and sitting down was often the way you sort of communicated to students and the way you taught in those days. So he is teaching, but it's really through a conversation. It's really through a relationship that he has developed with this person. Sometimes when Jesus called us to preach the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to all nations, He calls us to do that in various forms, in various ways. He doesn't call everybody to stand up in front of a congregation of people or stand up in front of a crowded room and explain the gospel to people. More often than not, the explanation of the gospel is simply through casual conversations, through hospitality, or through a conversation at a coffee over a cup of coffee, or through hospitality, or inviting somebody into our home and beginning to share our life and to beginning to share what we believe and to share the truth of the gospel. More people are converted by conversations than they are by great sermons. In fact, they've done studies with Billy Graham over the years where most of the people who came forward at a giant Billy Graham rally had numerous conversations with Christians over the course of months and years before they ever came forward at a rally. In other words, it's in the everyday life of conversation. It's the everyday life of sharing our existence with other people and with friends and neighbors that people begin to hear the gospel and begin to respond to it. If you read the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield, who was a radical feminist, lesbian, and she befriended a pastor and his wife, and she began, or the pastor and his wife befriended her, and she began to have a relationship with them in which every week she would go to their house for dinner. And they would have conversations about the Bible, and they would have conversations about philosophy, and they'd have conversation about culture and all sorts of things. She said one of the most amazing things about the relationship she had with this pastor was he never overtly, now he was doing it, she didn't know it, but he never overtly preached the gospel to her, and he never overtly invited her to church, at least not initially. It was all in the course of, but he did it, you see, in the course of casual conversations, in the course of relationships, not in the form of preaching and pointing fingers. And more people are won to Christ this way than any other way. And that's what Paul does with Lydia, and he does with these ladies. It's a conversation that begins the church in Philippi. Here's the third thing. There is a miraculous confrontation that begins the church in Philippi. If you look at chapter 16, verses 16, we'll just start there. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer where we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling, she followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that hour. Now, when the owners in verse 19 saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers. And this is what got them arrested and ultimately got them thrown in jail. But what happens here is Paul performs a miracle. He confronts an evil spirit. There is a servant girl, and it says she has the spirit of divination, which means that she has the ability to either have insight into the secrets of other people's lives, or at least appear to have insight into the secret of other people's lives. And as a result, people will pay money to have this girl tell them what she thinks. And this brings a lot of profit to her owners. It's a girl who's been exploited because she has an evil spirit in her. And it's a girl so she's been exploited by Satan, and she's being exploited by her owners because her owners are using her basically to gain money for themselves. And as a result, Paul causes a big uproar when he casts out the demons, because now no longer the owners don't have reason to have this girl prophesy in this way or to speak in this way, and as a result they're very upset with her. But there is a miracle that is performed here. Now, time and time again you will see miracles in the book of Acts, won't you? In fact, it's interesting that the miracles you see in the book of Acts in many respects mirror the miracles you see in the life of Jesus. Jesus used miracles to to show people that his teaching and his claims were sincere. I mean, Jesus made some pretty radical claims about who he was and about what God had said and about what he was going to do. And how do you know that Jesus' claims are true? Well, one of the ways he verifies his claims is through miracles. So Jesus heals people from their illness. He causes blind people to see. He causes lame people to walk. He causes people to be cured of all kinds of sicknesses. He even raises the dead. And what do you see in the book of Acts? You see blind people being made to see. You see lame people being made to walk. You even see people being raised from the dead. Both Peter and Paul raised people from the dead, just like Jesus did. And not only that, but I'm reminded of what Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 14 when he says to them, greater works will you do. You know, in John 14, he says to the disciples, you've seen me do great works, but anyone who believes in me, greater works will they do. And you begin to see that played out in the book of Acts. For example, when Jesus preached to large crowds of people, the crowds of people would say, who is this man? Where did he get this wisdom? Could this be the Messiah? But when Peter preaches to a crowd of people in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people believe in Jesus as the Son of God. 3,000 people are added to the church that day. They're converted. And in some sense, Peter's preaching to the crowd is greater than Jesus is preaching everywhere. Jesus never had 3,000 converts in one sermon. When Jesus heals people, he heals them with a touch or with a spoken word. But it says in the book of Acts that when Peter was walking down the street, people wanted just to have his shadow pass over them so that they could be healed. Peter's now healing people with a shadow. Paul is healing people with a touch of his handkerchief. And Jesus' prophecy becomes true. And so miracles become a very important part of the first generation of disciples, of apostles who are going out into the world. Now, if you read Eusebius' History of the Christian Church in Europe, and depending how much you believe Eusebius' historical account, you will see that miracles were also a part of the church as it was established in pagan cultures. And sometimes missionaries will tell us this. When they go to a culture where nobody knows anything about God, where nobody understands anything about Jesus, but they do have an understanding of spirits, they do have an understanding of a spiritual power, oftentimes you will see, at least initially, sometimes you will see miracles performed in faraway lands. Why? So that the gospel message could go forward. So that the people can see that these missionaries are indeed telling the truth. So that, and so that's what happens in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Paul performs this miracle, and as a result, it gathers a crowd. And people began to wonder, and it brings attention to them and to what they're doing. And as a result, the gospel begins to be proclaimed, and it begins to go forward. Now, what I have noticed that a lot of people... And our culture is sort of, I don't know how to say this, but they're not overly receptical to miracles, let's put it that way, in the most simple terms. We tend to think of ourselves as too sophisticated, and we don't tend to think of things as being the result of spiritual powers of God or of evil. And so as a result, you know, even if you pray for something to happen and a miracle happens in some sort of way, most non-Christians or even most Americans will just dismiss it as, well, as just circumstance. They won't even see it as a miracle. But you know what happens interesting in our culture is if you pray for something, if you pray for something or someone, you know, you have a friend that's struggling with a particular issue or a problem, or and they don't know how to deal with it, and you don't know how to deal with it, and you begin to say to them, look, would it be okay with you if I prayed for that situation and that problem? And then all of a sudden, a week later, or 10 days later, or a couple days later, the problem is resolved. Now you have a right to go back to them and say, you remember when I told you that I was going to pray about that problem? Who do you think we should thank for it? Who gave you the answer to that question? Or who solved that problem in your life? I think sometimes praying for other people and letting them know that you're praying for them is one of the great inroads to seeing the power of God confronting the sin of our culture and of people's lives. See, this servant girl was dealing with the effects of sinful world, the effects of a fallen humanity. And Paul is able to bring the power of Christ to bear in her life in such a way that her life is changed. Now, it doesn't tell us what happens to this girl, but many commentators suggest that probably she became a part of the church. Because what are the owners going to do? The owners can no longer make money from her anymore. They don't have so much use for her. Why would they want to bother keeping her alive? And maybe she has some freedom now. Maybe she doesn't. But many people suggest that that's what happened to the servant. She became the second convert and the second member of the church at Philippi. And how does it happen? It happens because of a miraculous confrontation where the Spirit of Christ overwhelms a difficult situation. All right, did you get them all? There is a call, there is a conversation, and there is a miraculous confrontation that begins the church at Philippi. Here's the fourth thing. There is a prison cell. Now, as a result of the miraculous healing, Paul and Silas are put into prison. And they are locked up and put into prison. And then we read the story a little bit earlier. There's an earthquake. The earthquake opens the doors of the prison, opens the shackles by which they had been chained. By the way, they say that being chained in these foot irons or these shackles is a form of torture in and of itself. They say it's very uncomfortable. It's very painful. The shackles would have been bolted to the floor. They're in the inner prison, which means they're in the most secure place, which means there's more than one door that has to open in order for them actually to be freed. There's probably several doors that would need to be opened. And evidently, earthquakes were common in this part of the country at this part of time. But what is uncommon about this particular earthquake is what it does. The earthquake opens the prison doors and opens the stocks which they're bound in, which allows them at least the potential to go free. So there is a miraculous thing on there. But the point is, these men are persecuted because of doing a good thing. They are persecuted unjustly. There's accusations made against them that they're teaching laws against our society and against what we as Romans, can obey, which is not true at all. If anything, the church taught people to be good citizens, not bad citizens. But there were all sorts of false accusations slandered against them. They're beaten, which people have died from these beatings, so they're in pain and they're in locked up in the most secure prison in Philippi. Why? For the simple act of casting out a demon. Now, Jesus promised this, didn't they? Jesus promised that his servants would face persecution. Jesus said, in this world, you will have troubles. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, if they hated me, guess what? They're going to hate you. So you might as well expect it. It's going to happen. And so Paul and Silas, they're kind of expecting it. Because their response to the pain that they're experiencing in their feet and the pain in their backs from all the stripes that they've been given as a result of the whips, their response to being insulted, their response to being lied against, their response to having their cloak taken from them, they took their clothes from them and tore them, which your cloak was your most valuable piece of property in many respects. So that's taken from them, that's destroyed. What's their response to all that? Their response is to sing praises to God in the dark, dingy cell of the prison. And then when the cell doors open, the jailer is about to take his life because the jailer is going to be killed if the prisoners escape. And Paul cries out, no, 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 we're still here. Don't take your life. And that's when the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Because you see, where does the jailer hear the gospel? How does he know that Paul and Silas have the answer to this question that everybody has, the question of what must I do to be saved? I mean, everybody, even pagans have the question. They know life's not right. They know things aren't the way they ought to be. And even pagans know that there needs to be some sort of salvation. Where does the jailer hear that? He hears it in the hymns that are being sung in the jail. He sees it in the actions of these prisoners who care more for the jailer than they care for their freedom. He sees it in their joyful attitude. Instead of screaming in pain, instead of complaining about injustice, instead of whining about how they were falsely accused and how they were Roman citizens and they should have given us a trial, what are Paul and Silas doing? They're doing none of that. They're singing praises to God, counting themselves worthy to be suffering for the cause of Christ. They have joy in their hearts when they should have just the opposite. And that's how the jailer knows that these guys have the answer. In fact, the jailer's question really is, how can I have what you have? How can I have the kind of attitude, and how can I have the kind of thoughtfulness for other people, and how can I have the courage and the knowledge that you have so that I too can know this God? And the answer is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus. Trust that he is the one who can save you. Trust that he is the one who can guide your life. Trust that he is the one who can forgive your sins. And you will be saved. And evidently, the jailer is saved. See, here's what happened. The jail cell revealed the true nature of these men. It exposed who they were. And when you and I allow other people to see the trials or the difficulties or the tribulations we walk through, and they see us depending on God and trusting in God and finding joy in Christ, even though we're treated unjustly, even though we're losing our possessions, even though things are not going very well, when they see that in their lives, they begin to say, how can I have what you have? It was a prison cell. It was the persecution of innocent people that God uses to build the church at Philippi. And my guess is he will use those kinds of trials and tribulations in our life to build the church as well. Now, we aren't in the state yet of being persecuted in this kind of a way, and maybe we never will be, but we certainly face difficulties and struggles. We certainly face hardship and loss. We certainly face injustice, and how we deal with that, if we deal with it with the joy in our hearts and we deal with it with the praise to God and the thankfulness to him, how can people not help but notice? So the church at Philippi was built through the witness of a prison cell. It was built through a miraculous confrontation with evil. It was built through a conversation at a woman's prayer meeting, and it was built because the Holy Spirit called these guys to go to Philippi. And they obeyed. Now, let's ask one other question before we wrap up here, because I think this is interesting. What kind of church did the Philippian church become? Well, you get an answer to that if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and you look at the first four verses. Now, Paul's writing to the Corinthians here, all right, but he's going to reference the Philadelphian church. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, the churches in Macedonia, the prominent church in Macedonia was the Philippian church. It says that in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, somewhere in there. It talks about how the major city in Macedonia was Philippi. So when you hear Macedonia in 2 Corinthians, think of Philippi. The grace that God has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Now, what he's talking about there is that there's an offering being collected for the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem is in financial straits. And Paul's traveling through this journey, and he's collecting money, and money is being sent to them. And here's what he's saying. How does he describe the church at Macedonia, the Philippian church? He describes it as being afflicted, but full of joy. He describes it as being in extreme poverty, but generous. Here is a church that became afflicted. In other words, they had persecutions, they had suffering, they had pain. But they had overwhelming joy. In fact, when you read Paul's letter to the Philippians, one of the key words that repeats itself is the word joy. Paul, you rejoice in the Lord always. Or Paul calls the Philippian church my joy and my crown. That word joy go over and over again in Philippians. Why? Because when Paul thought about the church at Philippi, he thought about joy. Despite the fact that they had suffered greatly. And then he talks about their poverty. He said, out of extreme poverty, overflowed a wealth of generosity. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, they gave beyond their means. In other words, Paul says, this church was so poor, they shouldn't have given us money. They couldn't afford it. They gave it to us anyway. That's how generous this church was. In fact, the whole reason Philippians is written, well, not the whole reason, but one of the main reasons it's being written and being sent is because Paul is thanking the church for a gift that they sent him. And in Philippians chapter 4, he says, it was kind of you to share in my trouble, and you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you. Even in Thessalonica, which was 100 miles away, by the way, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. That's one of the reasons he writes Philippians, so that he can thank him for the gift. A gift which he says they gave out of their poverty. Now, if you were to ask the question, what's the most thankful church in the New Testament? My nomination would be it's the church at Philippi. Now, this week is Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, they taught us in elementary school, is a compound word. It has two words to it, thanks and giving. And it raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Can you ever be thankful, truly thankful, without giving? Without sacrificing something, whether you can afford it or not, whether you have the time or not, whether you have the finances or not, whether you have the resources or not, can you ever be truly thankful without giving? The church at Philippi was a giving church. Why? Because they are thankful that God called two missionaries to come and bring the gospel to them. And as a result of those conversations and those confrontations, and as a result of that prison cell, a church began at Philippi. And the gospel became firmly rooted in people's hearts. And people, for the first time in their lives, knew that their sins could be forgiven. And they knew that there was a God in heaven who loved them and didn't hate them. And they knew that there was a God who had promised them eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son, because Jesus had risen from the dead. And that's why they were thankful. And they became a church of great givers. What about you? Does your thankfulness involve giving? Are you grateful for the gospel? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for speaking the truth in our hearts and our lives. We pray for those, maybe even in this congregation, who do not yet know you in that powerful way that Paul and Silas and others knew you. We pray that we would be lovers of people, lovers of God, and lovers of the gospel message. We pray that they would hear, that we would hear the message over and over again, and it would result in thankful hearts, that are generous hearts, that are joyful hearts, as the church in Philippi was. In Jesus' name, amen.